Before we pray this morning, I want to remind you that the time of worship can be something that brings us, that prepares us to receive the word, but worship is a destination all by itself. It isn't just preparation, it's a destination. And this morning has been a wonderful time of destination for us this morning, because it's in that time of worship that our hearts yield to him, that he can speak to us. And I would tell you this, that there is a time coming, and I don't know when that will be, but there's a time coming when in the midst of the congregation during the time of worship, God is going to do some remarkable things even before the message gets here. I'm not talking about just making people feel good. I've been praying that God would do something supernatural in the time of worship. And maybe he's done that for you this morning in terms of some attitude or something that's going on in your life that's caused you to come to a place where you're saying, God, you know what, I want your will in this matter and not my own. And that's a supernatural act of God. But I think that the Lord wants to do even more than that. I think he wants to reach out and touch people in a very specific way and do something extraordinary. And I'm not asking people to start barking and laughing, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God doing something extraordinary in the people in the middle of worship before the word's even spoken. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for the destination of worship this morning. I pray, God, that we would not waste one of these opportunities to come and yield our hearts to you and to understand that your presence is not just here in a figurative manner, but the Lord, you're here in the very midst of us. Your word says that you walk among the churches, see what's going on, but it's not, Lord, just a matter of evaluating. You walk among the churches because this is your body. And you walk among us to do extraordinary things and to make your presence known among us, so that things that we can't accomplish even in our flesh, Lord, we can accomplish by your spirit, because your presence is among us. So I pray, God, that we would not waste one of the opportunities that we have to praise your name. I pray, God, that we'd never look at it in terms of preparation, though it is certainly, but that we would realize that you've called us to meet you and to honor you and to yield our way to your way, so that you can do something extraordinary. And I pray, God, in the rest of the service today, in our time in the Word, that you would also accomplish supernatural things in our lives. That we'd never look at opening up the Bible to gather information, but that we would open up the Bible to see you, mm-hmm. to hear you. And not just so that we can understand and so that we can quote something or remember the points that a particular speaker made, Lord, but so that the knowledge and the understanding of who you are and what you want in our lives becomes something that changes us on the inside, so that that inside change begins to act out on the outside, Lord. And so, God, we yield ourselves to you this morning in this continuing time of worship as we open up your word. And we ask, God, that you'd be glorified in this time together. I thank you, Lord, for all who have gathered in this place. Let us together be aware of your presence. Let us see you. Let us hear you. Affect our hearts, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 27? Judy and I had a great privilege to go to Florida to a pastor's conference. I was telling those of you that are here, that's the first time in all of our years of ministry I've been able to have Judy sit next to me at a pastor's conference. We've always had children, and we've always had Jerry for over 20 years. Jerry is a disabled man that we took care of for 20 years. He passed away this year. And so I've never been able to have her sitting next to me. And it was great. It was just absolutely awesome. All these years, I've been envious of all the other pastors that had their wives there, and I'm sitting there looking around thinking, well, I wish my wife was here. And so this was just a great, great joy. One of the things that's fun to do when you go someplace is to notice some of the differences, how people live their lives as compared to where we're living here. And so had some interesting times. For instance, we were driving down the road in one town, and I noticed an interesting sign, and it said, Port Orange Chapel and Tavern. And I have to admit, I had never thought of putting those two together to support the ministry. But evidently, in this particular town, that was the case. Judy told me that probably was not a Calvary chapel. It was probably a wedding chapel and a tavern that were combined. But then we got to Ormond Beach, Florida, and I saw another sign that had me scratching my head, and it said, New Life Cremation and Burial Society, walk-ins welcomed. And I'm thinking, what on earth? I guess they just do things different in Florida than they do here. I wanted to tell John and Carmelo, I don't know if you realize, but John and Carmelo are probably moving to Florida, the Sineskis, very near, and so we'll miss them. But I wanted to tell them when they get there to really be careful of what church they go to, what kinds of establishments they walk into. You never know what could happen in there. Okay, enough of foolishness. For the benefit of you that have not been in our study, I just want to give you a brief introduction, because we're right in the middle of a study at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27. It means there's been 26 chapters before that. You understand that? Okay. So just a brief introduction to you so that you can come along with us as we study this morning. After King Solomon died, the nation of Israel was ripped apart. It really was a civil war. It ripped apart into two pieces. There was a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. As those nations began to live out their lives, the northern kingdom really fell into idolatry and great, great sin. Much more than the southern kingdom of Judah did. And so after about 200 years of history, the northern kingdom, God sending his prophets to warn them not to continue that way, but to return to him, God allowed them to go into captivity to Assyria. The southern kingdom did the same thing. Their history was a little bit longer, about 350 years or so. But they did the same thing. They fell into idolatry and they fell into sin. And God also sent prophets to them, continuously telling them, return to the Lord. Repent of your evil ways, or judgment is coming to your people. But the people would not repent. So Israel was taken captive. And today, as we enter Jeremiah chapters 27, we realize that Judah is on the threshold of falling after many, many years of prophets coming in and speaking to them, trying to encourage them to stop going that direction. But they're on the threshold of falling. In fact, some of them have already been carried away into captivity, and more will follow. Today's story in Jeremiah 27 and 28 takes place over about a 15-year period of time, and so that's what we'll be looking at today. It's around 609 BC. It's about 23 years before Judah is going to completely collapse and be destroyed. Jeremiah is the prophet that God has sent to bring his last warnings to these people. Our study this morning begins with a mystery, an unresolved issue. And I want to say to you that are going to listen over this next just a couple of minutes of time, some don't particularly like going into difficult details. You'd rather just hear the story and go on, and I appreciate that. Some of you are weird, like me and a few others in the congregation, that like to hear the detail, and so I won't take a long time on it, but follow me the best that you can as I take you through this detail that the Lord's put on my heart to share with you. If you have a King James Version Bible, or an old Revised Standard Version Bible, or the New King James, or the American Standard Version, verse 1 identifies the timing that this message was sent through Jeremiah to people. It says that it came in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. How many of your Bibles say that? Jehoiakim is the king, right? Okay. If you have a New Living Translation, an Amplified Bible, an English Standard Version, like what's in the pew here, the Good News Translation, the NIV, the CEB, the CEV, the HCSB, or the Message, your translation says that the timing of it was at the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah. How many of you have that in your Bible this morning? Okay, so we've got two different kings, and so we wonder about all of that. But by the way, both of these kings are the sons of King Josiah, a good king. Regarding the rest of the content in this chapter, all scholars are in agreement that the information contained within there is information about Zedekiah's kingdom, not Jehoiakim's kingdom. And so there's no dispute with that. So why the discrepancy? And who's right? Now, I can tell you this morning that I can't tell you for certain who is right. I don't know the answer to that, certainly. Those who say Zedekiah is right insist that when the original documents were being translated, a translator or a copyist wrote down the wrong king's name by accident, and it remained there until someone corrected it later on, realizing that the information was about Zedekiah's kingdom. That's what their position is. We know, or others insist, that Jehoiakim, as in many of your Bibles this morning, was the right king to put there to begin with, and it remains there as the right king to begin with. We do know that the original documents, or they're called autographs, the documents that the Bible comes from, those were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were given by God, and they were perfect, and they were accurate to the finest, most intricate detail. We also know that the translators and copyists were diligent in their work to painstakingly keep the accuracy of the original documents. In fact, so much so that if a copyist was copying a page or a portion of scripture and he had written out the whole page and he made one mark that was wrong in that whole page, he had to throw the whole page away and start all over again because it had to be absolutely accurate. It would seem that because the content of chapter 27 was clearly about Zedekiah's reign, that at some point a translator or copyist felt a need to correct what had been written before, changing Jehoiakim to Zedekiah, which seems quite dangerous to me. You probably can tell where I'm going with all of this. It also is important to note that Jehoiakim, like what is in your New King James translation, is the reading in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are clear back 250 years B.C. So that's pretty old documentation that we have of verse 1 of this chapter. My guess is that our New King James Version is accurate. The Jehoiakim was always correct, as was in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That Jeremiah received these words from the Lord in the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign, around 609 B.C. or so, and that they were to be delivered over the next 15 years to all the kingdoms of that day, including the king of Judah that would close out the history of Judah, which would be Zedekiah. So that's my position on that. I can't say absolutely, thus saith the Lord, but anyway, thus saith Norlin, my understanding of this whole thing. So I only bring that up because sometimes we do get some issues like this, and we wonder, well, what happened here? And we can either just gloss over them. As I was doing some studying, I saw some pastors just kind of go past them, probably because they didn't know, and I don't either, but I would rather just bring them up to you as we study verse by verse through Scripture, and we even deal with the difficult things. So all of that. Did I lose you all? Yes? No? Okay. Does it matter? I don't know if it matters or not. All I know is that the message is the same, but the kings somehow are switched. My opinion is it's Jehoiakim. Okay, let's go on and discover what God instructed Jeremiah to say to the rulers of his day. Jeremiah 27, beginning verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah." Now, all of the nations that were surrounding Judah were in fear of Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire was ruthless. They were powerful. They were without mercy. They had seen what Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar specifically had done to many nations around. And so there was great terror among not only God's people, but those nations that surrounded Judah. Great fear of Nebuchadnezzar. History tells us also that at this particular time, during the time of what is taking place in chapter 27 here, is that a coup was taking place in Babylon itself, that there were some that were trying to remove Nebuchadnezzar from power. And so the nations that surround Judah, and Judah began to think, we assume, hey, there's instability in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. If we're ever going to act, we're going to have to act now, and we're going to have to act together. And so they began to build this coalition of nations to be able to come up against Nebuchadnezzar. And so here we have listed those nations in that coalition, including Judah. This coalition seemed to be gathering often in Jerusalem as kind of the headquarters, ambassadors being sent from these different kings to gather together for the common purpose of being able to devise a plan to overcome Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah here is given a creative way to express God's very specific message for all these nations who are trying to come together to stave off Babylon. He's to make, in my estimation, he's to make six pairs of bonds and yokes. A yoke is a yoke. Most of you don't have oxen at your home, and so you're maybe not be familiar with that. But a yoke is basically a wooden, like a wooden bar that comes over the top of one ox and then over the top of another ox. And so it sits on the neck of an ox. And then there's another piece, another wooden piece that sits underneath the neck or the chest area. And the bonds are the things that tie, the leather straps that tie it together. So you can keep two oxen doing the same job and carrying out that task. Jeremiah is told to make these yokes with these bonds. Jeremiah was to wear one set of the yokes as he of a yoke as he walked among the people. Now, try to imagine this. A yoke is for how many oxen? Two. How many of Jeremiah's are there? One. So get this picture. This wooden thing on top, this wooden thing on bottom, it's over his head. It's lashed with the bonds. The other side is just like, there's nobody in the other side. It's just kind of dangling there. And so he's required by God to walk among the people like that. Now, we've seen Jeremiah walk among the people in some other strange fashions along our study as well, haven't he? Had to wear a girdle for a long time and let it get dirty and not wash it. But God's had him do some strange things. But the purpose has always been so that God could give a visual of what it is that he's telling his people to do. And so now we see Jeremiah walking with this thing. And as he's doing that, he's also to take other yokes and bonds and to give those to the ambassadors that have come to Jerusalem with this coalition for them to take back this yokes and these bonds back to their people to give to their king. And this is the message that goes with the yokes and the bonds. Verse 4. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given to him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Now, there are some scholars that insist that Jeremiah only made one set of this yoke and bonds. And I frankly don't know. The issue isn't so much that I have a tendency to believe that he made them for each of them so the ambassadors could take them back. But perhaps it was just one that he wore and the message was sent back to the other nations. I don't know. But to me, it seems like it would be more powerful if he actually made it for them. So that's kind of how I see that. But the message was the most important. And the message was, God said, I'm in control over all of world events. I'm in control. This is my plan that's being worked out in your nation and in Nebuchadnezzar's nation and all these nations that surround. I'm doing something here. This is my plan. I've appointed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as my servant to bring judgment upon my people and upon the nations. You have no say in this matter, whatever. It's my plan. Nebuchadnezzar is going to rule over you and his son, which we'll identify later on as we go through our studies, as evil Moradach, and his son's son, or his grandson, which is Belshazzar, which maybe sounds familiar to you, and we'll be talking about that as we get into Daniel. until the time of his land has come. In other words, until the time that Babylon falls, and they will fall to Cyrus. Now, we know that in Jeremiah 25:11, God said that they were going to be in bondage for 70 years. So what he's saying is here, I have appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be the corrector of all of your sinfulness. And you're going to serve him. All you nations are going to serve, regardless of what you do, you're going to serve him. And until his time is over, until I bring someone else in who's actually going to judge him. Because you see, Nebuchadnezzar was not a spiritual man. Well, he was a spiritual man, but he was an evil spiritual man. He was not a follower of the Lord. But God had raised him up to be the corrector for his people. There was a time that Judah and the other nations could have framed a different future by repenting of their sin and worshiping God alone. But that time had passed. It was gone. Their opportunity to change was over. No amount of consorting with a coalition of nations could change anything now. God was going to work his plan among them. This was no longer a military issue, and they thought it was. If we just get enough nations behind us, we can overcome Nebuchadnezzar. And God's saying, no, you don't understand. This is no longer a military issue. This is a pronouncement of judgment by the creator of heaven and earth issue. That's what's happening here. As I was thinking through that, I was reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus was giving a lesson on what saving faith was and what it is not. And he teaches his followers that saving faith is a faith that obeys the will of the Father and doesn't walk in unrighteousness. That's what it looks like. It's a faith that obeys the will of the Father and doesn't walk in unrighteousness. And he says, speaking of a time of future judgment when men will stand before God, he says in Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he gives this little vignette in the middle of that judgment. As he's giving that picture to men, he's giving this little vignette in the middle of that, and he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. You see, men always believe that somehow, at the last moment, or they can develop some plan that they can connive to get past what God is doing. That they can change something that God has said that he's going to do by some effort of their own to get past all of that. In Jeremiah's day, though God had declared Babylon will rule over all of the nations, man said, well, I know what you're saying, God, but you know what? If we just get this coalition going, then we can overcome Nebuchadnezzar. God says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. And so today, in our day today, men say, we'll overcome God's judgment by legislating a new morality and silencing those who take the word of God seriously will keep them from being able to say in the public square what God says. That's how we can overcome what God is doing. In the future, men will stand before him and say, God, we did a lot of honorable things in your name. You know, I know what you said. But you understand, we did a lot of honorable things in your name. And the problem is, God is God. His words stand, and he will judge all men by what he has said, not by popular opinion. There won't be anyone who will be able to stand up and change the plan of the Lord. Principle number one, as we look at this morning, I'm going to give you five principles as we make our way through. I'll give them at the end as well. But as I was going through, this was the first principle that just jumped out to me. Principle number one, in my mind, is God's word is the final authority over every matter. It cannot be overcome by man. God's word is the final authority over every matter, and it cannot be overcome by man. In other words, God said in verse 8, submit to my correction. You know what? Let's go back up to verse 8. Let's read verse 8 first. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. In other words, God said in verse 8, submit to my correction, or more evil will come your way. Now we know, again, that Nebuchadnezzar was not a God-fearing man, and Babylon wasn't a righteous nation. But God chose that nation to bring his rebellious people to their knees. That was his plan. His people were to submit to that correction, to make the best out of the difficulties he was sending their way, not to fight against his correction, but to submit to it. More difficulties would come upon them if they did fight against his correction. And God specifically said in this case, he says, the sword will come after you, the famine will follow you, pestilence will come, and you will be consumed. Perhaps you can think of a time in your life, maybe even this morning, you find yourself in the middle of a time of correction. Our tendency in the time of correction is to try to figure out a way to fight against it. I think that God would tell us this morning that there is a time of correction, that we need to take the time of correction, and usually it comes because of something that, some decision that we've made, some course of action that we've taken that's in opposition to him, and we need to take the time of correction that he planned, that he brings our way, and say, okay, God, you know what? I'm going to submit to you right now in the middle of all this. I'm not going to fight against it. I'm going to let you complete your work in me in the midst of that. He promises that he'll never leave us and forsake us, so even in times of correction, he'll walk through us through those times. But I think he would have us not fight against those times of correction. Verse 9 goes on, and it said, therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers. In other words, don't go call the psychic hotline to find out how to get around all this stuff. My correction is coming your way. Don't approach them who speak to you saying you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Those who say you're not going to go through this time. Verse 10, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. Again, the value of submitting to God's correction. If you'll submit, you get to stay in the land. If you fight me, I'll drive you out and you'll perish. Don't listen to the false prophets and diviners. Listen to me. And so, to me, the second principle is this. We had the first, here's the second one. Don't fight against God's correction. Submit to it. Learn how to walk correctly. Use the opportunity to learn how to walk correctly. Verse 12. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. And so in my mind, I'm seeing a timeline here as over this period of 11 to 15 years, now we've come to Zedekiah. I've also spoken to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to these words, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die? You and your people, by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. Here's the deal, God says. Had Judah surrendered to Babylon, they would have continued as a nation. And that was what Jeremiah told them earlier in the book. God is sending his correction through Babylon. Submit to them. Don't fight against them. And had they done that, they would have been able to have stayed in the land. Yes, they would have had large taxes. Yes, they would have been under Babylon's thumb. Yes, it would be a time of difficult correction. But at least they would live and stay in the land. Perhaps over time, as they repented, God would return his blessing upon his people. But because they didn't submit, many were killed. Many died of famine. Many died of diseases. One of the problems that kept them from submitting were the false prophets who kept encouraging the people to rebel against the time of correction. Verse 14, therefore do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. So here in verses 14 and 15 is the command to the political leaders. In verse 16, we'll get the command to the priests, and the command is the same. Don't listen to false prophets. Submit to the time of correction. Verse 16. Also, I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? Now, the false prophets and the preachers of Jeremiah's days were lying. Two times the Babylonians had already come into Jerusalem, and when they came into Jerusalem, they stole everything they could get their hands on. They went into God's house, and they stole the holy vessels inside of God's house that were designed to be in Solomon's temple. Those things were already taken. They were very, very expensive things, very holy artifacts. The house of the Lord, and they'd carried off all of those articles. The false prophets also went into the king's home and stole the things from the king's houses. And so all these things had already left Jerusalem. And these false prophets were talking to the people saying, don't worry about Babylon. They're only going to last 2 years, and all these things are going to be right back in our kingdom once again. They'll all be right back. Those holy articles from the temple will be returned. Don't worry. Be happy. Verse 18. But if they are prophets, this is Jeremiah speaking, but if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. In other words, if they're real prophets, have them pray that nothing of value will be taken. Now we know that in 597 BC, the rest of the vessels were carried away. But they didn't know that yet. And so Jeremiah said, if these are real prophets, let them pray that the rest of the things won't be taken away. Verse 19. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars. The pillars remained there in front of the temple. There were two of them. One of them was called Boaz, and one of them was called Jason. They represented establishment and strengthening. And so he says, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, that was a large laver that was used for the priest's ceremonial washings. Concerning the carts, which were inlaid with gold. And concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Now, God says, regardless of what they said, this is what's going to happen. Those things are going to be gone. And they're going to be gone for 70 years. Until a time that God revisits and he brings them back to this place. Now, in Daniel chapter 5, and we'll get there and we'll study it in detail when we get there. But in Daniel chapter 5, you remember the story. Belshazzar, the last of the kings of Babylon, is having a drunken orgy in his house. And in the midst of that drunken orgy, he says, hey, bring all of those holy articles that we took away from God's house in Jerusalem. Bring them in here. We're going to drink from those things. We're just going to defile all those things with our orgy. And then in the middle of that orgy that's taking place, all of a sudden, on the wall appears a hand. Not a body, but a hand, all by itself. And that hand begins to mark, to write on the wall. And as that is being written upon the wall, Belshazzar says, I don't know what that means. And they begin to question, what does that mean that's been written on the wall? And someone says, well, I don't know either, but we've got Daniel here, and Daniel probably can interpret it. And so they bring Daniel into this place where this orgy is going on. And Daniel says that the words that were written there are many, many upharsin. God hath numbered your kingdom and brought it to an end. Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given into the Medes and the Persians. The Bible says that Belshazzar's loins were loosened. Now, I don't think I need to describe what that means, but he had a problem. The fear of the hand and the message that was written on the wall created a physical problem for this man as he realized this was the end of his days. Belshazzar was killed that night. Darius the Mede became the king. Eventually, Cyrus allowed all of those holy vessels, this was after 70 years of time, God allowed all those holy vessels to be returned back to Jerusalem, to the temple, and to the king's house, as God's people were allowed to go back home, just as God said that he would do. Now, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 28, we see a confrontation takes place in the temple of the Lord in front of all the people. A false prophet confronts the prophecies of the Lord and the Lord's messenger, Jeremiah, directly in the house of the Lord. And there are 17 verses in this chapter, but they're going to move quickly because there's not a whole lot we have to say about them. They're pretty easy to follow along. But the scene is pretty intense. The false prophet's name is Hananiah. He comes from a priestly family from the priestly town of Gibeon. His brother was also a false prophet, and his name was Jaazaniah, who later will be confronted by Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 11. Before we get to chapter 28, I want to read you from Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. And this is what it says. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. This message that came to God's people was given 850 years earlier through the hand of Moses. And so how do you test a prophet? If the things come true, he was the right prophet. He was from God. If they don't come true, he wasn't from God. So that's the background as we approach chapter 28, verse 1. And it happened in the same year, that would be the year toward the end of chapter 27 when Zedekiah is on the throne. It happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year. And then I want you to notice the fifth month. Maybe you even want to circle that in your Bible if you want to, so I'm going to bring you back to that in just a moment. This happens in the fifth month that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me, that's to Jeremiah, in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. And so what we have here is we have a very direct confrontation. Jeremiah is in the house of the Lord, in the temple. The people are there. The priests are there. Hananiah comes up. Jeremiah is standing there with the ox yoke on his shoulders and part of it hanging down the other side. I mean, a very poignant looking picture. And so Hananiah comes up to this strange looking prophet and he begins to say this in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. You see, he's claiming that his message is from God also. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. Now, you recognize that that's in opposition to what Jeremiah had spoken. He said it's going to be 70 years. And this prophet says, Hananiah says, it's going to be 2 years. Verse 4, and I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, who's also named Jehoiachin, who had been carried away. I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now again, Jeremiah is standing there with the yoke on him. He's already sent the yokes off to the other nations, saying, it's going to be 70 years. You're going in to be yoked with this time of correction. He's delivered God's message. Don't believe the false prophets who claim that they're from God, who say Babylon will be broken, the vessels returned. But then Hananiah shouts out, and you can see the eyes of the people. Look at Jeremiah for a minute. The yoke's hanging from him. He's told the people all this. And he's said it loud, and the people are watching him. I mean, you would too, wouldn't you? With this thing hanging from him like this. And all of a sudden, Hananiah shouts out and says, "That's not going to happen." You see all the people going. And so now they're all their eyes are upon Hananiah. "That's not going to happen. God is going to, he's going to correct all of this thing in 2 years." And so as he finishes up saying what he's going to, as he's going to say, all the eyes shift back again to Jeremiah. And he's standing there. What's Jeremiah going to say to all this in this confrontation? Verse 5. "Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, 'Amen.'" What? Jeremiah says, "Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform the words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place." Really? That's what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah agrees with Hananiah? Well, not exactly. Jeremiah admits this would be a great thing to happen if it happened. "I agree. Amen. Oh, that'd be awesome. Not 70 years, only 2 years. And they're all coming back." Jeremiah says, "Praise God. That'd be awesome. That's wonderful. Lord, if this is what you're going to do, I'm all for it. Bring back the vessels. Bring back the captives. Yes, do it." But then Jeremiah reminds the people of the old message given to Moses as to how you are to test a prophet. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." Folks, you've heard two opposing prophecies in this room. I would be in agreement if God would do this. One day, all of you will know in this room which prophet was giving the word of the Lord and which one was not giving the word of the Lord. Who was the real prophet? You'll know by what happens. I'm all for it, what Hananiah expressed, but it's a contradiction to what God had said through me. Time will tell as God makes it clear. Of course, this is where we stand in our day as well. God has said through his word, the Bible, every man who has ever lived is a sinner. Everyone. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of our sin is death. God also says, "Because of my love for all people on earth, I have sent my Son into the world to pay for every man's sins, to give them eternal life. All they need to do is to believe in me, to repent of their sins, receive me as their Savior, to receive my Son as the offering for their sins. There is no other way to me for salvation other than through belief in my Son. And that belief is a belief that does repent and follows me." But the world says, that's all wrong. God accepts all men regardless of their specific belief. All religions are equal. Even no belief is acceptable. If there is a God, and probably there is not, he's more tolerant and accepting than the Bible declares. He doesn't care about specific sins. All men will be acceptable to him. Except maybe for those really, 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 really bad men, which obviously none of us are. Men are basically good. God recognizes that. You see, this is the popular gospel that comes to men today. It's so popular that that's why they want to shut the church up and not allow the church to be able to speak from certain portions of Scripture. Men are basically good. God recognizes that. Now, I don't know about you, but I could say amen to all of that. I would love it if every single person was saved, regardless of what their condition was. I would say amen. I'd say, "Oh, hallelujah, that's awesome. I'm for that. Let's have everybody be saved." But it's not what the Bible says. I don't want anyone to be separated from God. But the future will declare the truth. And those who trust in a false gospel have not been treated kindly. It's not kind to give men false hope. It's kind to tell men the truth. A truth that can lead them to salvation and not lead them into a place where they fall into eternal punishment. We notice here that Jeremiah doesn't get into an argument with Hananiah. He just states what the scripture says about how a person can know which passage or which prophecy is from God. Here's my third principle this morning. Don't argue with people. In kindness, tell the truth. Let the truth settle in. Let the Spirit do the work. Remind them that God's past words have come true, and his words that he has spoken to us now will also come true. That's a long one. Don't argue with people. In kindness, tell the truth. Let the truth settle in. Let the Spirit work on their heart. Hananiah is enraged over Jeremiah's words. Even kindness enrages the enemies of God. Verse 10. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off of prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. Can you see the picture? Throws the yoke down on the ground. He's so angry that Jeremiah would even suggest that his message was not from the Lord, that it could be proven through time. Took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. The eyes back and forth, back and forth. Well, now what's Jeremiah going to say? And Jeremiah just walks away. No argument, no ugly scene. He just walks away, probably leaving that broken yoke on the ground. Now, he could have picked up the yoke and clobbered Hananiah with it. That's what you and I would have done. I was in sixth grade, and we went to a sixth grade secular camp. I remember in our room, we had a bunch of kids, and it wasn't a church camp. It was a secular from the school. And we got in an argument about whether Jesus was a myth or real. And so this one guy that was vehement about that Jesus was just a myth just got under my skin, and so I beat him up. And I held him until he confessed that Jesus was real. I've always been a spiritual giant. And hopefully he encountered another presentation along the way, and he's saved, and hopefully he doesn't remember my name. But Jeremiah walks away. I think he wanted to wait and to hear from the Lord as to how he was to respond and not just respond in anger. That's a good principle, isn't it? Principle number 4. Before we respond to confrontation, go and talk to the Lord and ask him how to respond. How can I respond in such a way that represents you fairly, your love for people? And so here's what the Lord told Jeremiah to say. Verse 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and I don't know how long this took place. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah, told him what to say, and he says in verse 13, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their places yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also.'" Yes, you in this church building, yeah, you maybe think you've won the battle. You've won the thing because you've broken the yoke. But the die has been cast for the nations, and the die has been cast for Judah as well. The wooden yoke only represented what God was going to do. And now God says, I'm saying that the representation of what's going to happen is made out of iron. It will not be broken. But then God has a word for Hananiah personally, as you might think he might. Verse 15. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. How much later was this? 2 months. Okay. So God's word was true. In 2 months' time, it was the same year. Principle number 5 is this: God holds responsible those who lead men, and I want to add there, and children, away from truth. God holds responsible those who would lead men and children away from truth. 5 principles we've had this morning. I want to just read them once again as we close today. God's word is the final authority over all matters. Don't fight against God's correcting hand. Submit and learn to walk correctly. Don't argue with people. Tell the truth in kindness. Let the truth settle in and the Spirit do His work. Before responding to confrontation, pray and ask God how you are to respond. And finally, God holds responsible those who lead people away from the truth. And then one final word here this morning. This has been on my heart for the last several weeks. The Lord is raising up among our congregation, and I don't know if you realize it or not, we have the ministry fair going on out there, and it's absolutely wonderful. It's just so exciting just to see what God's doing. And even as the pastor, sometimes you forget all the things that are happening within the body of Christ. And so it's really great to see what's happening out there. But the Lord is raising up among us an army of evangelists and ministers to the poor. Do you realize that? It's happening right in the middle of our congregation. And it's not one or two people, it's like a group. And the group is getting larger and larger all the time. And the only thing I can say is that it's a move of the Spirit of God because of His love for the poor and His love for those who are outside of what we would call our normal family. But they are loved of God as much and as valuable as every person. And so God is moving us in a direction that's reaching out to those people. We have people that we're feeding every single week now, I guess a couple of times a week. And this isn't something that the church pastor started. This is something that the heart of God impressed upon the heart of the people. And they have begun to do that work in reaching out to people among us. My heart is, as I am watching all of this happen, and I'm so blessed by it all, is what if Sunday became a day that not only did we minister to them like what we have done now, but as we bring them into the congregation, God allows us to have a greater ministry among them than we could ever even imagine right now. And I think that that's going to happen. I don't know exactly what it looks like. I don't know what the boundaries of it are. But I think that they're larger than just giving food and even just giving clothes and even the gospel. I think it's more than that, and I don't know what it all is, but God is moving in a particular way, and it's a blessing to watch it all happen. Many have been asking me, I've had several requests so far, as they're beginning to work with the poor, we need a van to be able to minister to them, to be able to take them places, to be able to bring them to the church, to be able to minister to them in very practical ways. We need a van to do that, And so I've been thinking a lot about that, and I brought it up to the board this last week when I was in Florida. I had several different board meetings there that I serve on. One of them was our own board, and I brought it up to them, and I said, I don't see how we have the capability of doing that right now, and yet I really am impressed that God wants to do that among us. And so I don't know what that looks like. It was funny, just before I left to go to Florida, I was down at a gas station in our area, which is out in Hamul area, and here's this 10-passenger van sitting out there that's been for sale. I've seen it for months. It's been out there. It's been for sale for months, and I'd looked at it a couple times just because I like looking at cars, and it somehow didn't make any connection at all. So this last week, before I went back to Florida, I went and talked to the guy that owns the van. I said, well, tell me about this thing. And he says, well, it's a 10-passenger van. It needs some work. It runs good. as I'm looking at it, I can see it's got some cracks in the, it's got one of those domes on top, you know, so people can stand up in it. It's got some cracks up in there that need to be repaired because I can see some water damage in there. And so I said, well, what are you trying to get out of it? And he said, well, we want to get $2,500 out of it. I thought, well, that's not very much money. I said, is that the lowest you'll go? I didn't tell him that wasn't a lot of money. I just said, no, is that the lowest? He said, well, I don't know. You know, we'd see if you want to make an offer, we'd be open to offers, I guess. I don't know if that's the van for us. I don't know. And it would have to be a work of the Lord to be able to provide that for us. But we all seem to be agreeing that we ought to keep our eyes open, our ears open. Maybe you've got a van, and maybe it's available, and you'd like to get rid of it. I'd rather do that than spend $2,500, you know. Or maybe God would impress upon you to help get something, whether it was that van or another van. I don't know the answer to all of that. All I know is that God has opened up a door for ministry among the poor. And I think he wants us to follow that. And I think it's more than what we can imagine right now. And so if the Lord puts something upon your heart, then talk to me or to Mike or Jim, or and we'll just see what God is doing in that regard. I don't have the answer to that, but I'll leave it for that. And so we're just asking the Lord to do among us what he wants to do. So we're praying for that. How you doing? Are you doing good? Let's close in prayer this morning. Before we do that, I want to just talk to you for just a moment of maybe those of you who have not made a decision for Christ. Maybe you've believed a message that's come from a false prophet. Maybe you haven't realized that there's only one way of salvation, the one that God points to in the Word, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. Now would be a really good time, having heard the Word. It will be proven over time. Eventually, God will keep his Word about who will be saved and who will be lost. And it won't be those that just said, Lord, Lord. It'll be those who've given their heart to the Lord, who have claimed the righteousness that comes through his Son by his death on Calvary. And maybe this morning you've understood that for the first time, and maybe today would be the day you'd like to offer your heart to him and ask him to cleanse your life and to make you his child. And so we want to provide an opportunity for that as we pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us this morning through Jeremiah. Almost 3,000 years ago, these words were spoken. And yet they're absolutely for us today. So we thank you for them. And I pray, God, that the principles that we've voiced along the way and other principles that you would teach us by your Spirit will not leave us as we leave this place today, but they'll affect change inside of our heart, Lord, and we'll walk more closely with you. But right now, Lord, I want to pray specifically for anyone in this room who needs to receive the Savior that's been provided, who needs to humbly come to the cross of Calvary and look up at the Jesus who is dying and shedding his blood right there on that cross for them specifically, that they would come in this holy moment, in this holy place, because you're here. And God, you would allow them to see you for who you are. And you'd allow them to believe and understand the truth. And though it may be a truth that's been pushed away for years in their life, Lord, today you would make it so real that they would know this is you speaking to them personally, that you know them by their name and you've brought them to this place this morning to call them to be your child. So God, I pray that you would give faith by your Holy Spirit right now, Lord, in the quietness of their heart, to be able to look into heaven and say, God, I am a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior who will wash away my sins. And you sent your Son to do that very thing, and I've been pushing him away all these years, and God, I no longer push him away. This morning, in this place, I present my sinfulness to you for you to wash me clean, to make me your child. And God, the best that I know how to do, I will follow you the rest of the days of my life. Make me your child, God, and prepare for me that heavenly place that you provide for all of those who follow you. God, I pray that a heavenly transaction has taken place in this room this morning. And again, for all of the rest of us, Lord, who know us, who know you, help us, Lord, to follow after you more carefully, to walk in your way, to be good examples by the way that we live and the things that we do, that we belong to you. We thank you, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.